There's a famous atheist by the name of Edmond de Goncourt. And he wrote this: if there is a God, atheism must seem to him as less of an insult than religion. Webster Dictionary defines religion as a social cultural system of designated behaviors and practices, morals, worldviews, texts, sanctified places, prophecies, ethics, or organizations that relates humanity to supernatural, transcendental, or spiritual elements. It's a long definition. So to say it more succinctly, religion is a human-powered attempt to encounter and connect with God. A human-powered attempt to connect with God. But religion has a problem. And the main problem with religion is that far too often, its designated behaviors and its practices tend to take the place of God and leaves in its wake a disgruntled, disillusioned, and dissatisfied people who wouldn't know God even if God came up and introduced himself personally. Religion is the practice then of chasing God. But religion doesn't know what to do with God once it catches him. The story before us today is the story of religion encountering God. And it's set against the backdrop of Jesus's mobile ministry. In verse 1, we learn that Jesus has managed to get himself on the Pharisees' radar because of his baptism, his ministry, his teachings. And since turning the water into wine, we know that Jesus has been trying as best he can to keep a low profile, not to ruffle any feathers, not to put himself in the spotlight. He doesn't want to make problems for himself. He doesn't want to offend people with his religious power. He doesn't want to specifically offend the Pharisees. So Jesus decided, since they know about him now and they're kind of getting on his heels, he's going to leave Judea and head out toward Galilee. Galilee is about 93 miles from Judea. So he and his disciples are traveling by foot. They're walking 93 miles. I don't know how long it takes to get there. But that gives you an idea of how serious Jesus was about remaining undetected from the world, about causing little to no offense in this world. I think the church in the West, the church in America specifically, could stand to take a page out of Jesus's ministry playbook. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says, he says it this way: the kingdom of God is not coming with signs that can be observed. In other words, it is subtle and not straightforward. The kingdom of God is elusive and not apparent. The kingdom of God is concealed versus being plain spoken or outspoken. And it begs a question. If Jesus knows that the news he's bringing is good news for all mankind, if Jesus knows that the good news that he is bringing is the solution of all of humanity's problems, why would he be so cagey about it? Why does Jesus not rather prefer outright warfare with the worldly and religious culture? He knows the religious culture and the worldly culture is leading so many people to eternal damnation. Why isn't he more outspoken? Why is he so cagey with the kingdom? Why isn't Jesus as loud as John the Baptist, calling out sin and taking names everywhere he goes? Well, because Jesus knows that it does not take all of that to accomplish the Father's will and his purpose in the world. You see, the kingdom of God comes with a unique power, a spiritual power that can operate beneath the surface, behind the scenes. It's productive in the world because it is a power that is undetected and misunderstood by the world. It is a power that is not necessarily viewed as an offense to anyone. The kingdom of God prospers best in secrecy, in subtlety. It doesn't demand some seat at the world's table, has no use for social affirmation or social promotion of any kind. And when it partners with the world, when it partners with the world and its forces, it only tends to diminish its own standing before men. We saw a couple weeks ago how Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he came to Jesus on behalf of the Pharisees in order to recruit Jesus and to recruit Jesus's ministry, to bring them under their umbrella. And Jesus declined the invitation, which teaches us that not every door that is open is from God. Not every door that opens before me is from God. And believers have to be vigilant not to allow the world to have a seat at the kingdom table, lest they desecrate the holy things of God and bring God's name into ill repute among the nations. Jesus doesn't want to antagonize the world, nor does Jesus desire to partner with the world. Instead, Jesus is content to let the world do its thing, do its politics, do its religion, do what they do, while Jesus busies himself with doing the Father's will. So in verse 3, Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee. But Samaria, this territory called Samaria, lies between Jesus and his destination. Samaria was the territory that previously had been given by God to the Israelite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. They used to live there, but the land had fallen into the Assyrians' hands in 721 BC. And the Syrian army deported over 27,000 of those Israelites, men, women, and children. And the ones who were left, they married most of the women, and they had biracial children. The name of those biracial children became Samaritans. That's where the Samaritans come from. These Samaritans still recognize their Israelite roots, but to the Jews, to the pure blood Jews, let's say, they were considered unclean because of their mixed race. Racism has been around for a long time. There's bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. So in the southern region of Israel, Israel proper, there was Judea, where the Jews lived. In the northern region, there was Galilee, where some more Jews lived. Both of these were considered to be Jews proper, and 93 miles lied between them. And the only way to get from Judea to Galilee was to travel through the Samaritans' territory. I imagine Jews planned very meticulously to ensure they wouldn't have to come into contact with too many unclean Samaritans as they journeyed that 93 miles from Judea to Galilee. I'm sure they planned meticulously to ensure they didn't come into contact with those people. And so as Jesus is making his way through the territory, verse 5 says that he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. The story of Jacob buying this plot of land can be found in Genesis chapter 33, verse 19, if you'd like to read up on it. And so the Bible says Jesus, tired from his journey, was just sitting here by this well, and it was about the sixth hour. And according to Roman calendar, Roman time, that would have been 6 p.m. in the evening. So it's getting kind of late. And as Jesus is sitting here, verse 7 says that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. 6 o'clock in the evening, the sun is going down, and this woman is out by herself coming to draw water. That had to be a red flag to Jesus. That would be a red flag to anybody back during those days. It's dangerous for her to be out there unaccompanied at this time of evening. The sun is going down. Where is her husband? Why didn't she bring her friends with her? Why is she out there all by herself with robbers and thieves lurking about? What is going on here? That's a red flag. And all of these are questions that I would have asked her if I was there. But Jesus only asked this woman for a drink of water. He said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, Jesus is the Son of God. We know he speaks to the waters and they obey him. And Jesus could have just as easily spoken to the water in that well, and it would have come up to meet his lips. He doesn't actually need her to give him a drink of water. But it's a conversation starter. And the conversation that ensues after that is so intriguing, to say the very least. Because religion does not know how to serve God. And this woman is steeped in religion, as we'll see later. She's steeped in the protocols, the practices, the worldview. And all of them are designed to emphasize differences, to make distinctions between people. And that's what she's going to do. Religion breaks down humanity into neat categories, from those considered righteous to those designated as unacceptable. Religion draws distinction that separate man from man. And so in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, though you are a Jew, are asking me for a drink, though I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That's the rule. And she's hiding behind her religion so she doesn't have to love or to serve her neighbor. So she doesn't have to relate or to engage her neighbor. Because religion promotes neither dialogue nor tolerance of any kind. Impatient, self-righteous. And this is normal and acceptable behavior, both for the Jews and for the Samaritans. No self-respecting Samaritan would be caught dead serving a Jew. And no self-respecting Jew would have been found dead asking a Samaritan for any kind of favor. This is the way it was. So according to the social religious practices of that day, the woman is right. But Jesus is more than just a Jew. Jesus recognizes his Jewish roots, of course, but he doesn't allow his roots to define him or to dictate how he will engage with the world. You see, religion puts people in their proper social boxes, but the Son of God cannot be tamed. The Son of God is outside of the box and beyond every religious pale. He is not confined or restricted by religion or by man's distinctions. And so in verse 10, he replied to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Wow. This response of Jesus Christ so beautifully depicts for us the love and the patience of our God for all people. In essence, Jesus saying that even though you won't serve me, I would gladly serve you. Even though your religion places limits on your ability to be a blessing to me, I am without boundary and I am free to be a blessing to you. That's the major difference, brothers and sisters, between religion and walking in the Spirit of God. Social rules and norms and boundaries simply do not apply when we are walking in the Spirit of our God. And Jesus' generosity takes her by surprise. She is convicted. This man that I have been trained all of my life to distrust and to hate is reaching out to bless me, even though I have rejected him. Wow. Let me ask this question. Imagine it. What would happen if we Christians, instead of decrying all that is wrong with the world, all that is wrong with the people in the world, what if we, instead of drawing all our lines of distinction and critiquing the culture's every position, what if we opened our hearts to serve and simply say to the world that even though you reject my beliefs and even though you scoff at my morality, I am determined to be a blessing to you? What would happen? What if instead of setting ourselves up as antagonists, we positioned ourselves as servants to the needs of all people? What would happen? Armed with love instead of judgment, equipped with mercy and compassion instead of with a sword. What would happen? Maybe we would soften the hearts of some unbelievers. Maybe we would provide some unbelievers a view into the heart of our God, a heart of compassion and loving kindness, a heart of acceptance and of tolerance. And that appears to be exactly what happened to this woman. Her heart somewhat has softened. And in verse 11, she says to him, "Sir." Just stop right there. She calls him, "Sir." A transformation seems to be already occurring. She calls him, "Sir." Just a moment ago, Jesus was just another Jew. Now he is a Kyrios. It means Lord. But she isn't talking about the spiritual sense of Lord. But it means master, principal, or validated one. She validates Jesus. She validates a Jew. She suddenly sees Jesus not as a Jew, but as a person deserving of human regard, as every human is. And all it took from Jesus was just a little bit of love. Amazing. That's all it may take for a lot of unbelievers who seem to be set against our faith and our beliefs. Because many of them have only encountered the religious side of our faith. They have only encountered the culture warriors, the theocratic Christians who want to force the world to think like the church without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Those are the only people they've encountered in Christianity. Those who would be content if men would just act right, even if they never gain access to the kingdom. These are the kinds of Christians that many of these unbelievers hear about or come into contact with. That's religion. It is the form without the fire. It is the practice without the power. It is morality in place of God's mighty deliverance. Religion. Jesus shows just a little bit of love, and the woman replies to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" This sounds like a very practical question. And on his face, it's a very practical question. If you are offering me water, but you don't have a bucket or the means to draw from the well, where and how will you get the water to me? Practical question. But it is also a question pregnant with spiritual connotation. This woman is dissatisfied. She is unhappy with her lot in life. All of her life, she's been leaning on her religion and learning about her religion, depending on religion to give her some semblance of satisfaction, some taste of contentment. But she hasn't been able to access the divine. She hasn't been able to connect with God. And her religion is insufficient for the task. And she's asking Jesus, "How do you access this living water? How do you access the divine? What is the means by which you draw life-giving water from the well of eternal life? Where is it? How do you do it?" Then she says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" So she's comparing Jesus now to, "You're not greater than Jacob." To the Samaritans, Jacob was a man that was highly revered and respected. He was a man who walked with God. He's the one who received the vision from heaven of the ladder that touched heaven and earth. Jacob is the great one. That's what religion does. Religion tends to dwell on the past. Notice that. Religion tends to dwell primarily on the past. The past was always better than the present. Religion tends to dwell on the past more than it lives in the present. Jacob lived over 1,000 years before this woman was even born, but she still hearkens all the way back to Jacob as the primary example of true faith. She hasn't met anyone greater than Jacob in all her years. And in her mind, to be one of Jacob's disciples or one of Jacob's followers is as much as she could ever hope for. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Religion worships men. Religion worships men's opinions more than it worships God. Religion leans on the traditions of men more than it does the commands of God. I remember back in the days when I was a hardcore Calvinist, I was reading everything that Calvin had ever written that was written in the English language. Then I moved from reading books that Calvin wrote to reading books about John Calvin. I was just entrenched. Because religion is always seeking a human hero, some person to aspire to be like. But God has no respect of any man's person. And Jesus doesn't waste any time comparing himself to Jacob. Jesus is talking about water. And he answers her in verse 13 and says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. What a promise. Religion in and of itself is like this natural water in the well. Anyone who is merely religious is always going to be thirsty again. Always looking for the next big theological pool. Always looking for the next big doctrinal debate, the next cultural mountain to overtake. Always discontent, never satisfied, always discontented and aggressive, always with the insatiable need to look outside of itself for anomalies in an effort to prove to itself that it exists. You know, religious Christians have this challenge in spades. Religious Christians are always looking for an adversary, always looking for someone, some idea, some position that appears to be its rival. And without that opposition, I am convinced that they would be discontented. They only know that they exist by comparing themselves to other religions, to other cultures, to other beliefs, and to other practices. Otherwise, they would not even be aware of their own existence. That's religion. But Jesus promises the woman, and he promises you and me today, that if we drink the water that he provides, we will never thirst again. Never thirst for validation. Never thirst for the affirmations of men. Never thirst for recognition. Never thirst or hunger for the need to be right and to prove everyone else wrong. No more thirst. We'll be satisfied at the deepest levels of our being, and we won't have to war anymore. We'll find rest for our souls, and we'll enjoy our faith so much more. Well, now he has the woman's attention. Now she's interested. In verse 15, the woman said to Jesus, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water. Of course, she's speaking from a practical perspective here about natural water. But I have to say this. This woman is a very curious soul. Jesus just told this woman that he has some supernatural water, and if she drinks it, she'll never be thirsty again. And she wants this water right now. Sir, give me the water so that I won't be thirsty. She is very curious. What Jesus' proposition is untried and untested, and she doesn't care. Give me this water. She believes the impossible. Somehow, she believes that this man that she just met only moments ago can produce what he is promising. Even though what he's saying doesn't make practical sense. She's never heard, I've never heard of such a thing being done before. Water that you only drink once and never be thirsty again. And she doesn't take time to wonder this. She doesn't take time to wonder why, if Jesus has this water, why is he sitting beside the well thirsty waiting for her? She doesn't even ask the question. She just believes. This is the kind of faith we all can understand, because we all have come to believe beyond what is reasonable. From a human standpoint, you and I, we believe that Jesus Christ died, and on the third day, he rose physically and bodily from the dead. We believe it without explanation. This woman has that kind of faith. Just give me the water. I believe you. Give me the water. It's not possible for her to believe that. It's not possible for us to believe this without the supernatural aid of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ now is standing before her as the external witness to the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is at work within her, giving her the ability to believe what she cannot see. In other words, this woman has acquired faith, and her faith is making her whole. But as it is with every child of God, in order to truly be made whole, we must first confess our faults, confess our shortcomings, confess our failings. We must also allow Jesus Christ to access the deepest areas of our pain. It's all part of the salvation plan. And so she says, "Give me the water." And Jesus says to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." That's an understatement, as we'll see in a moment. I have no husband. And that partially explains why she's out here in the middle of the night by herself. She has no support. But her problem goes even deeper than that. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This which you have said is true. Not only do you not have a husband, you have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not even your husband." She has had five husbands. We're not told whether all five of them die, whether all five of them divorced her, or whether she divorced all five of them. Only that she has had five of them, five husbands. That's a lot of husbands. That's a lot of divorces. That's a lot of pain, and that is a lot of disappointment. All the while, she has been religious. But her religion has not resolved any of her pain. Her religion has not helped her find or maintain a stable relationship. How sad for her. And how sad for all the believers in the world today who remain unsatisfied. Disillusioned by religion. Going through the motions of faith without the pleasure of relationship with Jesus Christ. How sad for them. I love how Jesus Christ interacts with this five times married, now shacking up woman. I love the way he interacts and relates to her. He doesn't condemn the woman. He doesn't give her any relationship advice. He doesn't talk to her about fidelity. He doesn't talk to her about sexual immorality. He doesn't preach to her fire and brimstone. Jesus is sitting here before this woman, and he sees her defects plainly. He knows she's living with a man that she is not married to, but he doesn't even dwell on it. I love that. He doesn't dwell on the obvious. This woman has enough problems already. And what she doesn't know is that a lot of her problems stem from her belief system. She's not satisfied externally because she's not satisfied within. There is a hole within her. There is a void within her that refuses to be satisfied that with anything this whole world can offer. And so Jesus wisely ignores her external situation. Jesus wisely ignores her external actions and her external practices to get to the heart of the matter, to get to the real problem that she's facing. I have to say, that's one thing religion never finds itself able to do. We judge, we castigate, we accuse, but we never get to the heart of the human condition. And even when we do, we place all of the human condition under the same heading of original sin. That general catch-all explanation for all of humanity's woes, original sin. Jesus doesn't dwell on original sin with this woman. Jesus gets in the particulars of her personal life. Salvation is intimate and not general. Salvation is first individual before it becomes corporate. He doesn't just stamp her with the heading of original sin. The reason you do the things you do is because of original sin. Original sin. He talks to her about her own life. Because individuals don't see themselves as being shaped by some theological concept. All the individual knows and understands is their own story, their own pain, and their own malady. So Jesus doesn't speak to her in general theological terms, but in a very personal, in a very intimate manner. In other words, Jesus loves the person standing before him. And he doesn't just put her into some box to explain away her situation, unwilling to get down in the dirt and get dirty with her. Jesus looks deeper, and she can tell that there is something different about this man. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She perceives something different about him, about the way he approaches this evangelistic outreach. Something is different about you. But her religion will not allow her to draw any closer. So instead of just asking Jesus for the water and waiting for Jesus to fulfill his promise, the woman begins to try to have a theological debate with him. She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and yet you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship." Let me ask you the question. What does that have to do with water? It has absolutely nothing to do with water. Her statement has nothing to do with the fact that she's been married 5 times. She just tried to jump the subject. It has nothing to do with anything they've been talking about. So why does she go there? Because it's her way of distracting herself away from her real problems. Listen to this carefully. She throws up these theological red herrings in order to distract herself and to distract Jesus Christ away from her real, deepest problems and issues. And that's a warning to all theologians, to all would-be theologians, and to all heady Christians alike, that we have to be careful not to use our theological and our doctrinal understanding as a cover to hide us from the realities of our own lives, to cover up our pains, or to distract us from allowing the Holy Spirit to do a deeper work within our hearts. I truly believe this, and I've experienced in my own life, that there is no better place for us to hide from God than in theological discourse. The best place to hide from God is in doctrine and theology, in faith practices and debate. Hiding from God. Because religion and in these theological debates, they provide a space for us to talk about God without being confronted by God. It gives us the opportunity to look at God from an objective perspective and not to allow him to be intimately involved in our lives. Our faith is not a science. It is a relationship. So after you said all the theology and all the great doctrinal debates and all the great culture wars, do you know Jesus Christ? And in the myriad of our words and in the myriad of our reflections, we are not challenged to live. We're only challenged to think more and more deeply. And we call that thinking faith. When it is not, it is a facade. We call our knowledge truth, and it is not. And our theology never really changes our lives. And the only way that we could avoid feelings of deep dissatisfaction is to read yet another book, to find yet another rival, to start yet another culture war, another fight. Another fight as the front and the facade of real faith that we do not have. This is religion perpetrating itself as true followers of Jesus Christ. The woman tries to hide behind religion and theological discourse and debate. Let me tell you this. Whenever the Lord identifies obstacles and strongholds in your heart, don't retreat away into books. But let the Lord address the deeper issues in your heart, in your mind, in your life. Don't try to think your problems away. Don't try to outmaneuver the deep pains and issues of your life. But when the Holy Spirit begins to identify within you those pain points, those pressure points, yield to the Holy Spirit. Don't try to provide an answer or find an answer for all of your dysfunction. But instead, present yourself to God as you are and allow Him to do a work in your heart. The woman tries to retreat. Now, Jesus has identified the fact that she's had five husbands, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. She tries to distract away from the subject by getting into a debate. But Jesus calls her out of religion. And He says to her in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Then He says this, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Wow. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews." My goodness, is that cutting? He says, they worship what they do not even know. That is such a loaded observation. And it applies not only to this woman, but to many of us within the body of Jesus Christ today. Worshiping what they do not know. Because their knowledge is their God. Their doctrine is their God. Their distinction from the world is their God. Their practices is their God. But they do not know what it is they're worshiping. That's religion for you. Chasing after God and blinding me to God at the same time. Deceiving me and distracting me, causing me to believe that I'm more than I truly am because of what I think I know. Jesus says to this woman, "You know a whole lot about the Mount Gerizim. You know a whole lot about the mountain in Jerusalem, but you do not know God. You have a lot of positions and ideas, but that doesn't mean you know God. You may even be correct in some of your assumptions. That is no sign that you know God." Jesus says then in verse 23, "A time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." God is spirit, Jesus says. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean then to worship God in spirit? It means that our worship must originate from within and from our own hearts. Our worship of God must come from within. We sung the song, "We love you from the inside out, not from the outside in." Not from our practices, our external practices in the world. Not from our distinctions. We love God from within. They that worship the Father must worship the Father from within. To worship the Father in spirit means to worship the Father in sincerity. Not in pretense, but in truth. That our worship must be motivated by our love for God and by our love for God alone. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit, in the inner man. Worship in spirit as opposed to mechanical or formalistic type of worship. Worship in spirit as opposed to worship through ideas and positions. Worship in spirit as opposed to an external worship that professes God with my lips while my heart is far from Him. They that worship the Father must worship the Father in spirit. the kind of worship that is initiated and orchestrated by the Holy Spirit instead of by traditions or by the rules of men. They that worship the Father must worship the Father in spirit from their truest being. They that worship the Father must worship the Father in spirit and, Jesus says, in truth. Meaning that our worship must conform to the revelation of God in Scripture. In the truth, our worship must conform to the revelation of God as it is revealed to us in Scripture. Our worship must conform to the revelation of ourselves that we discover in Scripture. Worshiping God as He truly is from who I truly am. I've described it before, the person who gets down to pray and he's just religious and is devoid of the Holy Spirit of God. Very technical and theologically rich prayers. A lot of very lofty and high-minded words, but devoid of the Spirit of God, not speaking to God from who he or she truly is, but from this facade that they have developed over time. And they're presenting themselves to God in a facade, in falsehood. What they do not know is that God is not listening to those prayers, because God does not entertain a lie. And God cannot be deceived into thinking you are something other than what you truly are. And our God doesn't want us to live our lives in such a way where we're pretending to be what we, in fact, are not. This woman is so steeped in religion that Jesus just found out that she has been married 5 times and now she's shacking up with somebody, and she still has the audacity to want to have a religious conversation about where to worship. That's religion for you. Always lost. Always trying to switch the subject away from the truth that we are all fallen and broken creatures. Jesus says, they that worship the Father must be honest with the Father. They must be honest about where they are emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Saying the truth to God, being before God as I truly am. Many of us can't do that because we're so afraid of being judged. We think that if God sees us for what who and what we truly are, that he will not accept us. But I have good news for you today. But when you pray to the Father God in Jesus' name, he's not looking at you. He's looking at Jesus. When he looks at you, when he looks at me, he's not looking at us. He's looking at his only begotten Son. For we have been called by his name. And when we pray in his name, we pray in his stead, so that instead of God seeing and hearing me, he sees and he hears the prayers of his only begotten Son. I don't have to pretend. I can just be who I am by faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that all of my flaws, all of my frailties, all of my sins, all of my character defects are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And in the eyes of my God, I have become accepted in his beloved, Jesus Christ. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. So to conclude, this woman has come to the well with her religious facade in tow. A facade that covered over years of pain, over years of rejection, decades of spiritual thirst and spiritual grievances unaddressed by her religion, because it could not heal her in her deepest places. But Jesus Christ counters her religion with love and with promises. And by walking along with her into the deepest recesses of her most secret and sacred pains. My prayer for us is that we will all strive to witness just like our Master and Savior Jesus Christ. That we will not labor under the bondage of a religion that continues to make distinctions, but offers no lasting remedies to the pains of this world, or to the pain that is our own. We worship Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We do not worship religion, and we do not set ourselves up against this world, but as servants sent by Jesus Christ to be His ambassadors, not to call out all of the world's sins, but to bring healing, hope, and help to the nations. That's what Jesus did. That's how Jesus did it. That is the mission that He has allowed us through this great privilege to walk into. I pray that you'll walk into it today, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I am so grateful. And we are so grateful that you have saved us by your grace, that you have looked beyond our faults, and that you have identified our needs, and that you are the healer to heal us in our deepest places. My prayer for us today, Lord God, is that you will help us not to hide behind religion, not to hide the truth of who we are and what we are behind religion or theology or disputes with this world, not to distract ourselves by finding the distinctions between man and man, but that we will worship you in spirit and in truth, from who we truly are and a right understanding of who you are, that we will worship you from the center of our being, our hearts, that you will find a resting place in our souls, and that you'll speak through us, that you'll be with us, and that you will engage the world through us, your broken vessels. Many of us, Lord God, have pains and issues we've been dealing with for so many years. My prayer for us, Lord God, is that through this sermon, we'll be able to open up just a little bit more to allow you to come a little bit closer, a little bit deeper into our lives, into our hearts, into our situations, to heal us, to show us your loving kindness, to make us new, to make us better, to make us whole. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture, we're called by your name. We need your healing. I pray for every member that you'll begin to heal at deeper levels than you have before. That you'll cause us to rest and to relax in the beauty of your countenance, to enjoy your presence all the more, to be sanctified, to be made whole and holy, to be conformed to the image of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heal us, God. In the deep places, heal us from our past. Heal us from our pains. Heal us from our loneliness. Lord, we need your healing. And we will not be satisfied with mere religion, but only with an encounter with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, can we be forever healed and forever changed. This is what our hearts cry out for. This is what we desire. That you would implant within each one of us wells of living water that spring up to everlasting life. So that once we are healed, we can turn around and strengthen our brothers and our sisters. Bring many sons and daughters to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.